Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, no worries. The words will appear behind me on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up on your way out. We got a brand new one that we would love for you to have. You can get it at the welcome desk as you leave. I mentioned a moment ago, this is such a great time for us to sing loudly and boldly and passionately about the resurrection of our Lord. But I also want to acknowledge, and I think we must, that there may be some here, and maybe you're one of them, you're struggling, maybe you're in a season of doubt, maybe you are, you're just investigating the claims of Jesus, maybe you don't really believe in the resurrection, maybe you're asking, is all this even true and valid? Well, let me just say, I understand, I really do, I mean, I get it. As a natural skeptic myself, one thing that has stood out to me over the years as I've investigated and wrestled with it and studied it myself is just how compelling the evidence for Jesus' resurrection really is. And even secular scholars will admit, they'll concede that, yeah, there was a real crucifixion of a man named Jesus, and there was really an empty tomb. And beyond that, there did exist credible eyewitnesses who saw and recorded what they saw of the resurrected Christ. And then you can go a step further and say that the fact that there's a church at all, at least in my estimation, is the most compelling evidence that the resurrection really took place. Because if you've heard the story at all, and it's okay if you haven't, but when Jesus was crucified on what we now call Good Friday, the disciples fled. They ran. They wanted nothing to do with this. And there's no way that on earth these disciples would have taken the news of a risen Christ into volatile territories, into hostile governments, and even surrender their own lives if, in fact, Jesus was not raised from the dead. If he just remained in the grave like every other purported Messiah, these disciples would never have gone out into the world with this message. Clearly, something happened on that first Easter that transformed the disciples into deserters, or from deserters, into courageous martyrs. Something happened on that first Easter that really served to launch the biggest, the largest, most diverse religion in all the world. Something happened on that first Easter that had never happened before, and by all accounts, everything since that day has changed. Dr. Paul Williams, who was a professor emeritus of Indian and Tibetan philosophy at the University of Bristol, which is in the UK, and he was a one-time really devout Buddhist. He shocked his family and friends when in 1999 he became a Christian. He describes his journey in a book he wrote called The Unexpected Way, and I don't recommend every aspect of it, but it's a good, got some good stuff. But in that book he says, if the God we meet in Jesus is real, and if he was really risen on the third day, then everything changes. This is absolutely true. Everything has changed. We're going to see how this morning, but the resurrection, I also want you to know, is not just an old event in history. It's also a reality that we can experience, one that has ongoing effects, ongoing power to change our lives every day. So we'll be just in two verses this morning, Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. Let me read those two verses in their entirety. Here reads the word of the Lord. When I saw him, this is John speaking, which I'll explain in a minute, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Janine and I really like British crime dramas, which I almost hate to say because that sounds like something really snobby people would like. You know, I don't watch American network TV. I only watch British crime dramas. But we like that. We like the writing. We like, we like the suspense. We like the scenery. We like the accents. You know, we're watching one now. We're kind of engrossed in this one called Shetland, which is naturally based in Shetland, which is an island kind of part of Scotland, but in the northern part. And It's a fascinating series. One of the things that we know, so Scotland, as you probably know, is a very old country. And I guess it makes sense that there are a lot of older people there. Well, in this show, that what we see there are a lot of old men who live off kind of by the water, by themselves, and you know, they drink whiskey for breakfast, and they just spend their time fishing or whatever. And so, you know, it's been an interesting thing to see, you know, kind of this phenomenon of these old men in these very desolate, remote areas. Well, 2,000 years ago, the latter part of the first century, there was an old man who lived on a different island. It wasn't Shetland, it was the island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea, part of the Greek islands. And this man was hunched over from years of fishing and traveling really hundreds of miles on foot over a lifespan. His name was John. He was one of the last surviving companions and disciples of Jesus. And he lived on this island of Patmos. And, you know, long gray beard, hobbled around with a cane. And he was there to receive this visit from the resurrected Christ. Now, John wasn't just one of the last companions of Jesus. He was a man actually who experienced these incredible things with Jesus, including the transfiguration and other things. He was a guy who was very good friends with Jesus. In fact, he calls himself the one Jesus loved. He was part of the inner circle, a man who was invited into some spectacular scenes. John was the only disciple of Jesus who was not martyred. So he died there on Patmos, what we believe to be of natural causes. Well, in his twilight hour, while banished on this remote island, Jesus appeared to John. And this is not like a dream that you and I might have. We wake up the next morning, we can't kind of remember some details kind of maybe fuzzily, but this was actually a theophany. This was an appearance by God to John, the disciple. And when John saw Jesus, we're told he fell at his feet as though dead. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that John fell down and worshiped Jesus? That's probably not what's going on here. It's not even that John sees Jesus and gets a little weak in the knees or a little wobbly. What happens to John seems like something involuntary. To fall down as though dead is language that suggests what we might call paralysis. That's when something so shocking, so outrageous, so unnerving and unpredictable happens to you that your nerve signals actually are disrupted and you can no longer move. And the reason that John can't move is not, again, that he's just old and worn out. It's because the glorified presence of Jesus proves to be too much for him to handle. Now, keep in mind, as I mentioned, when Jesus was on the earth, John and Jesus were essentially best friends. And that's how close they were. They were very tight. They were together all the time. And now John is paralyzed at the sight of Jesus. Why? It's because John is confronted with the glory of God. In Jesus, all the holiness of God dwelt. In fact, when Jesus appears to John, he says, as I just read, I am the first and the last. This is language reserved for Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. One respected biblical scholar, Thomas Schreiner, says, we find here a stunning case where what is true exclusively about Yahweh is applied to Jesus as the Son of Man, showing that these verses, when rightly understood, are affirming the deity of the Son of Man. In other words, John finds himself in the immediate presence of the living God, and his body just shuts down. Now, he can still hear. He could still see. He was still aware of what was going on, but he couldn't move in light of the glory and splendor of the God who approached him. John's actually fully aware of his utter unworthiness to be in God's holy presence, which causes him to crumble in terror, which is actually a reasonable response. It's the only reasonable response. Now, here's our first point this morning. The only fitting response to an encounter with a holy God is the terrifying realization of our own unworthiness. An encounter with the holy God is a terrifying thing. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a second. That's not really an inviting message for Easter. Or maybe you're saying, wait a second. Now, all I've heard is that God is a God of love. Or why in the world would it be a terrifying thing to be in the presence of God? Well, I think if it sounds strange to us, I think there are a couple of reasons. Well, I think we've lost two very important concepts in our day and age, in our culture. One is the holiness of God, and the other is the sinfulness of mankind. The God of the Bible is described as a consuming fire. The Holy One of Israel. The one in whom there is no darkness, only light. The one whose glory is so intense, we can't look directly at it and still live. The one who says to the ocean, you can go this far and no farther. The one who rips up mature trees by their roots. When sinful man is exposed to that God, it ought to make him crumble in fear. Now, I mentioned to you, I mentioned this to you a couple times that I pray for you. Certainly pray for all the Connect cards that come in, and we as a staff, we and elders, we all pray for those. But I also pray for every member of this church. And so I go, I'll take a last name, the letter of a last name by week and pray. And this week, I'm in the E's. So if your name is, your last name begins with E, it means I prayed for you this week. That's a lot less time than when I get to the S's, by the way. But this time I'm in the E's. And so just praying for the people of our church. And when I pray, often, most of the time, I get down on my knees in my office, and sometimes I lie down, face down on my stomach before the Lord. Now, do I think that, you know, if I take that posture that I've got a greater chance of my prayers being answered? No. Do I think that God is judging us by the way, by our bodily positions when we pray? No. In fact, I talked about this one time, and this guy said to me, have you ever had arthritis? I said, no, I haven't. So he was saying to me, I just can't really do that. But I don't think that we're, you know, sort of gaining any edge by doing that. But I do think it's beneficial at least every now and then for us to put our body in a posture that reflects the awesomeness and the majesty and the holiness and the power of God. That posture will help you remember. It helps us remember this is God we're praying to. This is the God of the universe. This is the creator, king of the universe. He's God and we're not. So I don't think it's, you know, again, it's not about necessarily what position we're in. But I think the question is, does the way that you live your life, we could even say, does the way that you worship, does the way that you arrange your priorities, does that reveal that you revere God as awesome and holy? So said he's holy, and I think we've lost a bit of that, and I also think we've lost the idea, the recognition of mankind's sinfulness. We tend to believe and think that we're pretty much good people at the core, but the Bible tells a very different story. The Bible tells us, which really doesn't surprise us, I think, if we want to be honest with ourselves, but the Bible tells us that we're sinners. We enter the world separated from God. We enter the world as those enslaved to sin. That's why we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're cursed with a sin disease. I think too often when we think about sin, which, you know, a lot of people won't talk about anyway, but we tend to think of it as simply direct disobedience to God's commands. Yes, it is that in part, but it's more than just willful disobedience. Sin in the Bible is talked about offending a living person. This is why David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered. As he's reflecting on this, he says, against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. Well, we know David sinned against a whole bunch of people. But he understands that first and foremost, sin is an offense against a living person. So it's not simply what we do or don't do. We sin when we love other things more than we love God. When we fear other things more than we fear God. When we delight in other things more than we delight in God. When we pursue our own good, our own interests, our own name, rather than God's glory. We sin because we are cursed with a sin disease. But, you know, no one wants to hear that. I understand that. The whole idea is offensive in our culture. Biblical scholar David Wells wrote a terrific book 20 plus years ago called The Courage to Be Protestant. And in it he writes this: over a period of time, our society has slowly exited the moral world and now lives in a psychological world. The difference is that in one world, there is a right and wrong, and in the other, there's not. In the other world, We're either comfortable or not, psychologically healthy or not, dysfunctional or not, but we are never sinners. But the Bible makes it clear, we are sinners and we are unworthy of entering into the presence of God. John has this encounter with God and he is stricken with abject terror. But look at Jesus' response, verse 17b. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Jesus doesn't scold John. He doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't keep John at a distance. He lays his right hand on John. And actually, we don't have time to look at it, but if we looked at the rest of Revelation, we'd see this is the right hand, is the one that holds the planets together, that governs the universe. And Jesus touches John as a way to comfort him. About 5.5 years ago, we fairly new to North Alabama, I got a call one night. It was about 7 o'clock, 7:30. It's dark out. And I look at my phone. I see that it's my daughter, Olivia. And it's good that I saw that on the phone because I wouldn't have recognized, just picked up the phone. I picked up the phone and they're just screaming and yelling and crying. I said, "Baby, I can't understand you. Slow down. I don't understand what you're saying." Just sobbing and wailing. Dad. I'm like, "What?" She said, "Dad, we've been in an accident." I said, "What's going on? Where are you?" She said, "Oh, gotta go. Bye." So first of all, who does that to somebody? I mean, that's absolutely cruel. So I call back again, ring. Call back again, ring. She answers. She said, "Dad, here's where we are. They were in an accident. My other daughter was with her along with four other girls from our church. So six young ladies in this small car. They were traveling on Huntsville Browns Ferry, and a deer ran out in front of them. They slammed on the brakes. The lady behind, we would later find out, was texting, ran into the back, smashed the back of the car. It's really a miracle that no one was seriously injured. But I find out where they are. I get in the car. I sped over there. I mean, I kept under the speed limit, of course. But I go over there, and I pull over, and I ran over. And then two of the girls just came and just fell into my arms. And then another one, my daughter, came. And then I'm just sitting there holding these girls. They're just sobbing. They're so disoriented and so upset. The ambulance is there. And there was something about just being there, just extending my arms, that provided a little bit of comfort. As human beings, we're wired to give and receive appropriate human touch. In fact, I can say we actually need it. We need it. I joked in my intro that we weren't going to do the three kisses on alternate cheeks. Well, you might be surprised how often that command appears in the New Testament. The ancient Christians believed that corporate prayers, get this, should be accompanied by a kiss that sealed the prayer. In fact, the second century historian Tertullian warned the church against those who were physically standoffish. He warned against them. And he asked the question rhetorically, what prayer is complete if separated from the holy kiss? In healthy families, family members embrace and hug each other. And I've actually, frankly, been criticized over the years for the way that I hug my sons, the way that I hug my daughters, especially my sons. They say, "Hey, look, we don't do that in the South. You know, we don't, you know." I say, "Look, this is what I'm going to do. So you can do what you want to do, but I'm going to hug my children." And that's because touch communicates affection, love, compassion, acceptance. Jesus' touch to John communicated his affection for sinners, his compassion for the broken, his warm embrace for those who fall down before him in reverent fear. The resurrected Jesus cares enough about sinners that he took the initiative to comfort and to reassure them. Here's our second point. For those who are trusting in Jesus, our sins don't cause Jesus to recoil from us. They elicit a movement of compassion. That's really comforting to me. That's really comforting to me because I know my own sin is before me. And I know the ways that I fail. And I know the ways that I blow it. And I have to be honest, there are times when I sin for the thousandth time and I just think, well, surely God's up there saying, "That's enough. Like, you're done." And maybe you're here this morning and you've fallen into a pattern of sin, or maybe you're you just feel like you're enslaved to a sin, you just can't gain freedom, I want you to know, Jesus is not up in heaven giving you the stiff arm. He's not up in heaven thinking, okay, all right, that's your last time. He's not up in heaven saying, well, my grace covered you this far, but there's no more. When we sin, it's actually God's delight in Christ to move toward us with compassion and love. And so here's John. He knows his own unworthiness. He knows that he doesn't deserve, he can't be in the presence of a holy God. And yet Jesus comes near him. He doesn't just touch John. He says, fear not. Don't be afraid. In other words, all those sins and all those failures that you thought would keep me away from you, they won't. You belong to me. This wasn't the first time that John had heard Jesus say, fear not. John was there when Jesus said those same words many times when Jesus was walking the earth and doing ministry. But those words, they hit differently this time. There's something different about it. Jesus was regal and in a resurrected body. He was in the fullness of his glory. And he tells John not to be afraid because the gospel has been victorious. Jesus has completed his work and been exalted by the Father. In fact, look at verses 17b through 18. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And then he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus doesn't just touch John. He reminds John of his death and resurrection. It was by Jesus' death that he demonstrated the depth of his love. He doesn't just touch sinners and say, I'm sorry you're going through this. He doesn't just touch sinners and say, you know what? Man, I feel badly for you. He doesn't just touch sinners and say, oh, there's something, if there's anything I could do, I would. No, he left his Father's heaven to come to earth to live for sinners and to die for sinners. The separation that we experience because we're in Adam, because we sin, the Bible says Jesus came to remedy that. The Apostle Peter says Jesus came for the express purpose of bringing sinners to God. We're born separated from God because we're sinners. We've been disobedient. And because of God's holiness, we cannot be with God, at least not based on any measure that we can come up with. But Jesus was perfectly obedient. He obeyed every single command of God. He fully satisfied the law of God. He lived for us and he died for us, taking our sin, as we talked about on Friday night, and our shame and our guilt on himself on the cross. Our disobedience to a holy God earned for us death and eternal wrath, but Jesus took the wrath we deserved on the cross. And it was his resurrection, of course, that we celebrate this morning, that was the evidence that Jesus' life and death for us was a sufficient sacrifice for a holy God. Here Jesus gives John the reason he should not be offended. He should not be afraid, rather. He says, I am the living one. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. In other words, the sins that made you unworthy to be in my presence, I took those sins to the grave with me. And when I rose from the dead, your sins were forever removed. You were justified. Now I live forever and I intercede for you and I am your constant defense. There was an evangelism program, really kind of reached, I guess, full speed back in the mid-80s, late 80s. It was called Evangelism Explosion. And I don't want to be, the last thing I want to do is be criticizing those who are out doing evangelism, doing a better job than I'm doing. But there was, you know, what would happen is that people would go door to door, knock on a door, somebody would answer the door. And they'd say, hey, indulge me with one question. Sure, what's the question? If you died tonight, and you're standing before God, and he said to you, on what basis should I grant you entrance into my heaven? What would you say? Now, again, I don't want to be overly critical, but that's a little bit of a misguided approach, because when we stand before a holy God, here's the deal. We're not going to say anything by way of defense. But the beautiful thing is, Jesus has already said everything necessary on our behalf. Jesus has already done everything necessary on our behalf. So we don't have to say a word. Jesus has already successfully pleaded our case and said, I lived for that one. I died for that one. His sins have been covered. I live for her. I died for her. Her sins have been covered for all who believe, all who trust in Jesus. And the Father will recognize that those ones as righteous before him. If you've trusted in Jesus, you won't have to say a word. Jesus has said everything necessary for you. Christ is your defense, and based on Christ's work alone, you will be ushered into eternal glory. But the one who rejects Jesus, the offer of the gospel, regardless of all the good things they did in life, regardless of what family they came from, regardless of who they served, whom they served, regardless of how much they gave, if they've not repented and trusted in Jesus, they won't say a word in their defense either. They will simply bow in humble submission and confess Jesus as Lord and say, Lord of the universe. And they will receive the eternal punishment rightly due them. Now talk about terrifying. That's a terrifying reality. Now in the last part of this section we're covering, look at verse 18b. Jesus tells John, I have the keys of death and Hades. That just means I have authority over death and Hades. Hades is just the realm of the dead. If you've ever purchased a home, for some of you, maybe it's been years ago, decades ago. For some of you, maybe it's still yet on the horizon. But if you've ever purchased your first home and they hand you your keys, it's a really exciting thing, right? It's like, this is my house. I'm in charge now of my house. And I have authority what goes on in my house. This belongs to me. Well, when Jesus says he has the keys of death and Hades, he's saying, I'm in charge of death and Hades. I have authority over death and Hades. I even have authority over who goes to death and Hades, or who goes to Hades. So Jesus is demonstrating his authority. By dying and descending to the grave and conquering death and hell through the resurrection, Jesus defeated death from the inside out, meaning he has been victorious over it so it can never, ever harm us again. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't die physically. Probably everybody in this room will die. Now, the reason I say probably is because maybe Jesus returns during some of your lifetime. You know, so, but other than that, we're all going to die. Death is the destiny, or the immediate destiny, but death is not the end for the Christian. It's only a passage into something better, into something greater. This is why Paul says that death has lost its sting. From the early 30s to 1960, there was a pastor in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia, right in the heart of the city. His name was Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he was actually one of the pioneers of Christian radio, preaching on the radio. But he lost his wife to cancer in her late 40s. They had four young kids. And so Dr. Barnhouse, he went to the memorial service at the church that he pastored, in the heart of the city with his four kids, and they mourned the loss of their mother. And most of them were, the kids were very young. And he's trying to think, they're on the way home, he's trying to think about, what do I say? What do I even say to my kids? I mean, death is a hard thing for kids to understand. He said, what do I even say that will help them grasp that? So he recited to them part of Psalm 23 and talked about the shadow of death. Well, in God's good providence, right at that moment, there was a moving truck that pulled up next to them, and the shadow of the moving truck fell over the car. And Dr. Barnhouse kind of had a moment of insight. And as they're sitting there, he said to his kids, he said, children, he said, would you rather be hit by a truck or the shadow of a truck? And of course, the kids, you know, frustrated by such a dumb question, you know, as kids can be. And they said, Dad, the shadow of the truck. I mean, the shadow can't hurt us. And he said, do you realize that 2,000 years ago, Jesus was hit by the truck of death? And so now only the shadow of death we have to deal with. I wish I could come up with good things like that when my kids have questions. But that was a beautiful answer and a beautiful picture of the reality of what Jesus has accomplished. He said, now only the shadow of death can run over us. Jesus is the one who has the keys to death and Hades, which means that if you trusted in Jesus, you have no reason to fear death or really anything else that threatens you, because Jesus has already taken the full brunt of death and given death the knockout blow. which means that now nothing, not your sin, not your failures, not your bad habits, not your bad decisions, not even death can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So that's an important takeaway, but I think there's something else going on here that I don't want to gloss over. Something else is being communicated by Jesus. I think he's really driving home, and that is that he, when he calls himself the living one, what he's saying is he's reminding John and us that he now lives forever and will never die again. And as the living one, he is present and active in the life of his children. So here's our final point. The risen Christ is powerfully present and constantly active on behalf of his people. That right hand that John, that Jesus places on John, yeah, it's meant to comfort him for sure, but it's also meant to strengthen John, to lift him up, to carry him along, to sustain him. And so Jesus is not only comforting John, but he's saying to John, I'm here, I'm with you, and I will sustain you. See, Jesus is not up in heaven right now, preoccupied with other things. Jesus is not swamped with his assignments and saying, hey, look, okay, I hear you, but let me get back to you later. He's not disinterested in what you are going through. He is powerfully, if you're in Christ, Jesus is powerfully at work in your life at this very moment. I said it to the people in the first service, and I can say it again because it's true. Right now, at this moment, Jesus is strengthening his own. He is praying for his own. He is empowering his own. He is emboldening his own in their witness, and he is carrying his own along. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer, and there's just this sin that's been haunting you. And you just can't stop giving in to temptation. You feel stuck. You feel like you're under a dark force. You need to know that Jesus is stronger than every other force in the world. And Jesus is there for you, with you. And as you cry out to him for strength, he will deliver you. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Jesus. You've said all the right things and you know all the answers. And you come to church and maybe you give of your money and you give of your time. But you've not been overwhelmed by the holiness of God. You've not been confronted by your own sin and the glory of the Son. You're living life kind of by your own terms. You're doing what you want to do. You might squeeze God in now and then. But if that's the case, I can say to you in no uncertain terms, God is calling you this morning to repent and believe. And for those who repent and believe, the Lord himself says, I will never turn away. I will receive. I will forgive. I will grant new life. I will give peace. I will restore. Maybe this morning you're here and maybe somebody dragged you in here. Maybe you felt like, well, it's Easter. I need to at least go to church today. For whatever reason you came, you're here because God has you here for a reason. And that is, he wants you to be confronted with his mercy and his holiness and his love and his power so that you might consider it and you might repent and believe. I hope that's the case. Let's pray.